Good to be with you guys again. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys know who wrote that last song we sang, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"? Ah, no one knows. All right. So as an exercise, I think you guys probably all know the original tune to this song, and I'm sure you guys know the very simple lyrics. But when you do get your phones back later, I want you to Wikipedia it and report back to me tomorrow on the story behind this, because it is quite remarkable, and I think you'll be blown away by the story. You know, our brother last night shared about how Stephen was martyred. The one who wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus," was martyred for the words that he penned in this song. So have a look at it this afternoon when you get your phones back. Just so you think it's unfair that your phone was taken, mine was taken as well. But I'm glad Phoebe didn't take away my coffee. So it's good to be with you guys. You know, that other hymn we sang, "Grace Upon Grace," really made me reflect on, you know, how gracious the Lord has been to me in my life. You know, we've been here in New York with you guys now for 8 years, this is the 8th year. And I remember when I first met with you guys, Phoebe was still in middle school, and I think just going into high school, and now she's helping to organize this retreat. And so, indeed, it's grace upon grace. I think the Lord has led me and my family here to the East Coast, and it's been a real pleasure to get to know you guys over the years. You know, 2018, can you believe it? You know, time goes by so fast. And before I start with what I wanted to share on, I wanted to do a short exercise with you guys, since you all have pen and paper, and after this session, you guys will have a fellowship time. I wanted you guys, since it's the beginning of the year, to write down one or two goals, and later in the afternoon or in the fellowship session, if the Lord prompts you, you can share that as part of the discussion. These can be any kind of goal, like what goals in your life for 2018, you know, whether it's to read your Bible more, to do better in school, to get into college, to be a good father, like someone in this room is about to become, you know, whatever it is, to excel in sports. Write down one quick goal, and then later on, you guys can share that with one another. So the question is, if I were to ask you to write down a goal for this year, what would that be? And so, you know, we all have goals in our lives. Even the Apostle Paul had some goals in his life. And the verse I chose for the two sessions that I'm going to share on is from Philippians. And Paul shares in this book his goals in life. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So he has begun a good work in each and every one of you. It's something that he is perfecting in each and every one of us. This speaks of that spiritual growth and maturation. Just as we grow physically and we mature physically, our spiritual lives also grow and also mature. You know, and it doesn't happen overnight. Just as you and I, you know, I've been growing for a lot longer than you guys. This will be my 43rd year on this planet. And for some of you guys, you're not quite there yet, but you guys have grown from childhood into adulthood, and it doesn't happen overnight, right? It takes time and experiences, and you know, something like a precious stone, like a diamond, for example, doesn't come about overnight. It comes with much time and a lot of molding and sculpting and a lot of heat and pressure even, right? And something ugly initially can become something beautiful. And that's what the Lord is achieving in our lives. You and I, before we met Christ, were not something to behold. But someday, when He is done with us, when He has perfected His work in us, when He has made us complete, like it says in Philippians chapter 1, a little bit later, when He's completed this work, it is something that's going to be really beautiful. And that's our Christian walk. We walk with the Lord, and as we walk with Him, we grow and we mature. And I think we have to believe that the Lord has started this good work in us. The moment you were saved, the moment you confessed our Lord Jesus as Lord and gave your life to Him, it's in that moment that you begin to mature and grow. And that's not to say this maturation growth doesn't come with its bumps and comes with its mountains and valleys. You know, we all go through it. And I think this afternoon in the Q&A session, we'll probably address some of those things. You know, it seems like some of you are maybe going through a stagnant phase in your growth, or you feel like you're regressing maybe, and you have a lot of questions, and maybe you're even questioning your faith. But the Lord, if you trust in His Word, and you trust that He has begun this good work, and He will bring it to completion, and He will perfect it, then I think it gives us some assurance, even when we go through the tough times. You know, this thing that He has begun in us, this work, is a process, right? It's something where He is like this potter, and we are this lump of clay. We sing a lot of songs that have to do with that theme, where we're this lump of clay. It's got no form, it's got no beauty, it's got no usefulness. Right? But as He forms it into like a beautiful piece of pottery, then it both has form and it has usefulness. Right? This thing can now be used, and it can have beauty and value. And the Lord does this not with just you and I. Throughout the Bible, we see men and women of God being molded into something that is useful to Him, being matured by the Lord into something that He can personally use. And the person I want to share with you during these two times is the Apostle Paul. And our brother Jeffrey last night began to share on some of the things the Lord is doing in his life, using him as a witness. The Lord, really, the Apostle Paul's life was something that was very drastically transformed by the Lord. Right? It was one of these very rare 180-degree turns, right, where he was actually really fighting against the Lord. You know, when we first encounter the Apostle Paul in the Bible, his name isn't Paul. Our brother shared last night, he was Saul of Tarsus. And the first time we see him in the book of Acts, he is holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen, and he is consenting to Stephen's death. That's where the Apostle Paul makes his first appearance in the Bible. Someone not being martyred, but the person who is killing Christians. You know, then, like our brother shared, he met the Lord, you know, and on that road to Damascus, the Lord just smacked him down onto the ground. Right. He tells in his testimony, particularly the third account where he speaks before King Agrippa, the Lord introduces himself to Saul of Tarsus and says, "Why are you kicking against the goads? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That means the Lord had been poking at him in his life, probably since Stephen. Since Stephen's death, the Lord had probably been poking at him. And, you know, at this point in his life, the Apostle Paul was just completely shaken. You know, we talk about how we talk about how when we start to mature, you know, most of us will form a world view. And for me, and I think for many of you, this happens around high school or college. You start to understand things in the world. Like my kid, my older kid right now is about to go into middle school, and she knows world events, but she kind of believes what her parents believe. And maybe some of you are still at that stage. At some point, you start to form your own opinion about things, whether that be right or wrong. you start to agree or disagree with your parents' politics. you may disagree with them about certain things in life, certain behaviors, societal things. You start to form a world view. And we know that certainly Saul of Tarsus had a world view. And, you know, unlike you and I, whose world view is sometimes shaken or changed, his world view was completely turned upside down. Right? He no longer had a world view, actually. One could say he had a heavenly point of view when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And that was the beginning of the Lord's work in Paul's life. It might have begun back at the stoning of Stephen, but certainly on the road to Damascus, the Lord started this work in him. And it was a process. And we have to understand that with a process, and we know that the Apostle Paul went through a maturation process, just as you and I go through. The thing with a process is it has to have an end. Right? We're not just going on and on and on indefinitely. There's got to be an end. There's got to be a goal. Right? And so I think a goal is very important. And in the book of Philippians, there is a goal that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. You know, a few months back, this might have been almost a year ago, last spring, I was reading through the book of Philippians. And some of you guys in your Bibles, you guys may have these subtitles. Right? And in my Bible, I don't think it was this one I was reading, but they also have subtitles. Now, these aren't part of Scripture. They are written probably by the Bible publishers, and so they aren't necessarily the Word of God, but they try to sum up what's on like a single page, right? And so I have all these subtitles above my Bible, and when I came across Philippians chapter 3, there was this very eye-popping subtitle. Whoever the Bible publisher had write these subtitles, and maybe it was written decades ago, above Philippians chapter 3 in my Bible, it had a very strong phrase. It said, "The goal of life." That's what the subtitle said, "The goal of life." And so when I saw that, I was like, wow, all right, better pay attention. You know, what an enormous subtitle to give a section, "The goal of life." And so it caused me to think, you know, as human beings, we all ask this question, right? Whether we're a believer or a non-believer, at some point in our lives, we ask, what is the purpose? Why am I here? What is the goal? You know, what is the goal of my life? And so I had you write down perhaps one goal for 2018, but what if I were to say, what is your goal in the next 5 years? In the next 10 years of your life? Or should the Lord not return in our lifetimes, what is the goal of your life till the time you go? What might your goal look like? And I was thinking that, you know, when we're more spiritual, we might have spiritual goals. If we're less spiritual, like I am often, our goals might be our career goals or our educational goals. our goals for our family. And if we're completely worldly, you know, we might write down worldly ambitions. Like, my goal in 2018 is to, you know, try every restaurant in New York, or to travel to wherever, to Cambodia. You know, we might have these type of goals, or we might want food or clothing or entertainment goals. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul what the goal of his life would be, you know, what might he write down? If I gave him the same exercise, what is the goal of your life? What might that be? And I found five goals in the book of Philippians. Five goals that might be on the Apostle Paul's list if he were to do that exercise. And they're all found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Paul actually talks about this goal. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's Philippians 3:14. When Paul declares this, I press on toward that goal. What is that goal? What is the goal in Paul's life? And so, throughout these two times, I'm going to share with you these five things that I was able to mine out of the book of Philippians. And if you guys are able to find additional ones, you know, feel free to let me know, because I can add those to my list. But I was able to find at least five that I think would fall on Paul's list of his goals in his life. Today we'll share about two of them, and tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll share on the other three. I think the first goal of Paul's life would be to know Christ. All right, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I have counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ, that was goal number one in Paul's life. You know what? He talks about the things that were gained to him, previously were gained to him. You know, what are these things? What was Paul proud of in his life? If you look right before that portion, and our brother touched upon it last night when he introduced Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Right? If you look at verses 5 and 6, you see a summary of who Saul of Tarsus was, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, very proud of his heritage, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very proud of his upbringing and his heritage. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was proud of his education. He was proud of his vocation. He was very proud of how he was brought up, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was perfect according to the law, and he was proud of that. That was a great source of pride for Paul, right? Or for Saul of Tarsus. Right? These were the things that were gained to him. These were the things that were important to him. You know, do we have a heritage like Saul of Tarsus? Are we proud of certain things in our lives? Are we proud of our upbringing? Are we proud of who we are? Are we proud of our education, the school we went to? You know, I noticed some of you are wearing your school colors, so you are probably proud of those things. Are we proud of our education and the career that has led to? Are we proud of the work we're doing? Some of these things are gained to us. And some of you guys who might be younger will be more interested in other things, right? Are we proud of perhaps our excellence in sports or in music or in other facets? Our accomplishments, you know, if we get a 4.0, that can be something we're proud of. Right? You know, there are a lot of things that we consider gain. Perhaps you're even proud of your spiritual upbringing. You know, Paul was certainly proud of how religious he was, right? According to the law, found blameless. He lived by every iota of the law of Moses, right? And this was something that was of exceeding gain to him. These were things that were of great value to Paul. And then he met Christ. And he says, all these things that were previously important to him, that previously he called gain, all these things no longer mattered to him anymore. His life was turned upside down. His worldly view was turned into a heavenly view. You know, this I think this experience on the road to Damascus shook Saul of Tarsus to his core. All the things that he thought were really precious in his life now all fell to the background. His only goal now was to know Christ. This occupied his entire life. The person he was actually persecuting was the one he now wanted to know. It was the person he now wanted to pursue. You know, in some of your Bibles, it says he counts all things as loss. In other portions of Scripture, it says he counts these things as rubbish. And then in other translations, in the older translations, it even says he counts them as dung. All right, you guys know what dung is, right? It's poop. Right? All the things he thought were valuable in his life, his education, his upbringing, his career as a Pharisee, these things were now poop to him. Can you imagine that? To be able to consider all these things of that he has accumulated in his life, now nothing, but it's nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. Right? And that's what this passage is telling us. You know, how many of us can say the same thing about the earthly things we've accumulated in our lives? Certainly we keep talking about how we want to put Christ first in our life. But we also value the fact that we have a career, we have an education, we have a major, you know, we have an upbringing, we have a heritage. We have possessions that we may be proud of. We have accomplishments. You know, I'll ask the older ones, since they have probably done this, who in this room has made a CV? Yeah, the ones that have a job, right? And on your CV you list your education. So for the younger ones, this is a resume, all right? And you guys will make it someday. I think everyone in this room will probably make a resume at some point if you haven't. You list all your accomplishments, right? Where you went to school, you know, where you went to high school, college, maybe post-college or graduate school, if you do that. You list your work experiences. You list your hobbies and interests. For someone like me who's in the academic setting, I'll list my publications, you know, the grants I've gotten, awards you've achieved. So I'm sure if you asked Saul of Tarsus to make a resume, it would have had a lot of these things that we just read. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Right? He studied with the best. He went to the Harvard for Pharisees. Right? And so his list would have been pretty long. He had a lot of accomplishments he was proud of. But this resume or CV, he now tore and got rid of. This was considered rubbish to him now. And so, very interesting. He was someone who was very full of self. He was very full of himself. In verses 5 and 6 of Philippians, you can see that. And he had nothing to do with Christ. But then, in an instance, he was turned into someone who didn't care about himself anymore. And all he wanted was Christ. All he wanted. And if you read on here in chapter 3, what is the depth with which he wanted to know Christ? How deep did he want to know Christ? You know, we talk about knowing people, right? And I think you guys all know each other pretty well. that you probably have friends in this room that you know better than others because you know their interests, you know their disposition, you know their temperament, you know their likes and dislikes. But you probably also know others in this room only by name and maybe how old they are and where they go to school. And you also know of people, right? Like, you know, Joe's a Brooklyn Nets fan. He knows all the players, and he probably knows their statistics, but does he really know them personally, right? So there are different levels of knowing someone. So how did the Apostle Paul wanted to know Christ? Let's look in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the depth with which Paul wanted to know Christ. You know, this first phrase sounds pretty good, the power of his resurrection. Now, we all want to know resurrection power in our lives. You know, we're happy to know Christ in this setting. Yeah, Lord, you know, I really need resurrection power for this exam I'm going to take, for talking to this friend and preaching the gospel to them. I need to know resurrection power in my daily devotions. You know, we all like the sound of power and resurrection power. But the other things seem less interesting. The fellowship of his sufferings. Suffering doesn't sound very good. Being conformed to his death. Death doesn't sound very good either. Power we like. Suffering and death, less so. But that's the depth with which the Apostle Paul wanted to know Christ. You know, what's interesting, and I think what we ought to understand, is we can't know his resurrection power without first being conformed to his death. I mean, think about it. The whole idea behind resurrection means there has to be a death, right? So if we want to know his resurrection power, we have to die first. By definition, resurrection requires there to be a death. I think that makes sense to everyone. And we're talking here about his death. I conform to his death. And his death, we all know how our Lord Jesus died. His death was the way of the cross. When he carried that cross to Calvary, that is how he died. And this is how the Apostle Paul wants to be conformed. Conformed to his death. Now, you know, overcoming and resurrection power, that's all really good. And we want that in our education, in our schools, in our families, in our workplace, in our career, even in our gathering, we want resurrection power. But we have to realize sometimes we don't experience that. It's because we haven't died. It's only when we die then we can be resurrected and experience that power. I'll share a little bit more on this tomorrow, how we are conformed to his death. But knowing Christ, this is where we all begin, right? The moment you are saved, the moment you come to acknowledge your sin and your need for a Savior, and you recognize that Savior, that is the moment where you begin to know him. And like I say, it's a process. It's a work that he has started that he is completing and perfecting. You know, the disciples at the beginning of their walk with the Lord, right? So when the Lord first called them, they saw something special in Jesus. We can sense that. You know, when our Lord Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, to be fishers of men, there was something that attracted them to Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't have left their nets, their careers, their family, to go walk with the Lord. They sensed there was something special. They had a feeling that he might be the Messiah, and that was exciting to them. You know, when our Lord first encounters Philip and Philip finds Nathanael, right? their excitement in that. They may have found the Messiah. You guys remember that. That was their first kind of understanding of Christ, knowing who Jesus was. But they probably had no idea the things they would then experience and know about him in the next 3.5 years. You know, we start with that attraction to our Lord. We're drawn to him. I think hopefully every person in this room, every person who has been saved has found an attraction in our Lord Jesus. But over time, as the Lord leads us through experiences, we come to understand the depths of who he actually is. We know so much more of him today than we did the first day we became saved. Just like we start as infants, the disciples, when they first met the Lord, were infants. And they go through this growth and maturation. And it's a process. In Ephesians, Paul writes to the saints there that they may have a full knowledge of him. Now, some of us only know certain aspects of our Lord. And that was true of me as well when I was younger. I only knew him as Savior. Lord Jesus is my Savior. Christ Jesus is my Savior. Even my six-year-old, my younger daughter, can pray these things. And she's been praying them since she was like 2 or 3. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. She knows him as Savior. At least in her head she does. I'm hoping someday she'll be able to pray that in her heart. Right? Because little kids, they repeat what parents say. And only the Lord knows if they're truly saved. But certainly they know how to repeat things. And my six-year-old can now even say quite an eloquent prayer. But I know it's all things she's reciting. She knows our Lord Jesus in her head. She can say, thank you for being my Savior. In fact, every time she prays, she thanks the Lord for dying on the cross for her sins. It's part of her prayer. And it's a good thing, and hopefully one day it'll move from here and down into here. And I think that will make me a very happy person. But then as we begin to know the Lord, we know him more than just a Savior. He is so much more. And at some point, like the Apostle Paul writes, maybe we will have a full knowledge of him. And maybe it'll take an eternity to fully know him. But that is the depth with which we want to know him. Salvation is not the end of our Christian journey. It is just the beginning. Okay, when we walk with him, he takes us through a lot of experiences, both good and bad. And sometimes it's in the bad that we know him so much more than just the Savior. Our brother shared Psalm 23 last night. David knew the Lord as his shepherd. And it was probably, he was a shepherd, so he can understand these things. It was probably in the valley of the shadow of death that David really understood that the Lord was his shepherd. And that's how we understand him too. It's in the difficult times. And we cry out to the Lord. We realize he's Savior, but he's Lord. And he's Almighty God. He's Jehovah. To Moses, he was the I Am. I Am, fill in the blank, right? Whatever you need him to be in your circumstance, he is that thing. If we're sad, I Am your joy. He can be your joy and a true joy. If we're distressed, I Am your peace. He can be peace. He can be our strength. He can be our wisdom in certain circumstances. He can be so much more. And we see throughout the Bible there are all these names of God which speak of his character. And we can certainly know them in our heads. But there will be a point when the Lord brings you through circumstances where you'll know him as Jehovah Jireh in your head, and you'll experience him as Jehovah Jireh in your life. And when that happens, that is a very transformative event. You know, that's happened to me, to me and my wife as a family in so many circumstances where we know Him as Jehovah Jireh because we are stuck in a place, maybe financially or in our education or in our careers, where we are just stuck and we have no way out. And the Lord shows Himself as Deliverer. It's in these ways that we come to know our Lord. And maybe you are attacked, like our brother was sharing about that angry mob. Very rarely in this country are we physically attacked for our faith. We might be ridiculed at best, but there is no one trying to martyr us like Stephen. But there are places in this world where you are martyred for your faith. And our brother last night gave an example of that. And when the Lord brings you into that circumstance, you know, you and I know that He is our fortress and our shield and our defender. But someone who's really experienced their lives being threatened can truly speak, Lord, You are my defender. You are my shield and my fortress. You are my strong tower. Look at how, you know, some of the apostles were threatened. Their lives were threatened. I mean, Paul himself was stoned once. He somehow survived it by the Lord's grace. But these guys could really say, the Lord is my deliverer. So with each new experience, and I would argue that particularly in the quote-unquote bad experiences in our lives, we come to know a new aspect of our Lord. So don't despise the Lord bringing you through bad circumstances when what we perceive as negative things happen to us. Maybe it's so that a new aspect of our Lord can be revealed to us. So this is the process. You know, salvation is just the beginning. He is molding us and He is perfecting us such that we may know Him more. All right, so that's the first goal of Paul's life, is to know Him, to know Christ. The second goal of Paul's life, I found this right after the knowing Christ passage. So the second half of verse 8 in Philippians 3 into verse 9, the second goal of Paul's life is to gain Christ. To gain Christ. And that phrase is found right here in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So I want us to focus on this phrase found in verse 8 here, that I may gain Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ, and he wanted to gain Christ. These were two things that he would have put down on his list of life goals, I would say, to know Christ and to gain Christ. His life goal was to gain Christ. And this attitude occupied his entire life. His entire purpose in life, his entire goal was to gain Christ. Now, when we consider gaining something, we have to remember that we are not unlimited. We are not like our God. We are very limited, in fact. And I would argue that for us to gain something, and because we only have so much room in our lives, for us to gain something, something's got to go. Right. Something in our lives has to go. The analogy I like to use is our lives are like a New York City apartment. And those of you who have lived in New York City can understand this, or anyone who's lived in a really tiny apartment. All right, we're talking like, I don't know, what's square footage on yours, Joe?
I don't know if it's tiny though.
it's tiny, right? All right, it's tiny. Ours is really tiny too, and we have a, you know, 4-member family, and some of the folks in the meeting place have very tiny homes. We're talking like smaller than the hotel rooms we're staying here by far, right? So our lives, I think, are like a New York apartment. In fact, when we moved from San Francisco, we had a really tiny apartment in San Francisco too. And we actually, believe it or not, upgraded when we moved to Manhattan, which is never the case. No one upgrades when they move from somewhere else into New York City. We were one of the rare people because San Francisco is also pretty crazy in terms of the real estate and the size of apartments. So we had a really tiny apartment in San Francisco. In fact, you guys, some of you know my daughter. My older one was born there, and we actually raised her for the first 3 years of her life in our walk-in closet. That was her room, our walk-in closet, because we had a tiny one-bedroom, and that was it. So when we came to New York and we upgraded to a two-bedroom, that was like, wow, we have so much space. And you guys who live in New Jersey will probably laugh at the fact that that I thought a two-bedroom apartment was spacious, and it was a small two-bedroom apartment by New Jersey standards, I'm sure. But even though we had some space when we first moved to New York, it quickly filled up. Birthdays, Christmases, you know, you start to accumulate things, and I think all of you are aware of this. You start to discover that any extra space you have gets filled really quick. Or maybe you guys don't experience this. In New York City, we don't know what things called, what are they, garages. We don't know what garages are. You know, you guys can store extra stuff in your garage. We don't have that luxury. So right now, the policy in our home is that anything that comes in, something's got to go. You know, Christmas just came by, and my kids got a bunch of toys from relatives and family members, and my daughter is about to celebrate a birthday, and so she's going to get more toys and whatnot. But they know the policy now, because at this point, our apartment is maxed out, and anything that comes in, if they get a new jacket, an old one's got to go. If they get a new pair of shoes, an old pair of shoes got to go to donation. If they get a new toy or stuffed animal, an old one's got to go, and that always breaks their heart. and they're actually pretty wise now. Even my younger ones, like, I don't want new stuffed animals because I really like the ones I have. And she knows that for something to come in, something's got to go, because our house is full. I mean, unless we want to pack it to the ceiling and not be able to walk around, something's got to go. And so I think our lives spiritually is similar. For us to gain something in our lives, because we're so limited in our capacity, we're limited in our time, we're limited in our abilities, if something comes in, something's got to go. And so, you know, it's hard to get rid of old stuff sometimes. We always feel like, you know, even my wife and I, you know, we had this old, like, my father-in-law was a carpenter and an electrician, and he gave us this power drill, all right, and we've been carrying this thing around from San Francisco to New York. You know, no one in Manhattan needs a power drill. There's nowhere to do any, like, carpentry. And so, but we've been carrying it around because we feel at some point it could be useful, even though I'm sure it will never be, right? We've used it maybe once in 8 years, and not in the way it should be used. But, you know, we always feel like there's some value to old things, and we have a hard time, or some of us have a hard time getting rid of old stuff. In reality, we never need those old items. If you haven't used something in the past year or two, you probably won't use it again. And so you probably can send that to donation. But we hang on to things because we deem that they may have value down the road. In our spiritual lives, again, our lives can only contain so much. You know, if our days are occupied fully with our education, with our career, with our houses, with our cars, with our possessions, with our friends, food or clothing, entertainment, if our lives are occupied completely by these things, there's going to be very little room for Christ. You know, Paul had a very unique experience in that when he went on that road to Damascus and was struck down by the Lord, he gave up everything right away. Like he writes, and I believe him, that everything became loss and rubbish to him in comparison to knowing Christ. For most of us, it's probably going to be more of a process. Right? We're going to need to get rid of things little by little. We are not going to be able to just empty our lives like Paul did. For most of us, anyways. Christ became Paul's all-in-all. Like, I believe immediately. He completely turned his life upside down. I think he's unique. Maybe the Lord will do something like that in some of us. But I think for most of us, it's going to be a process where it's a slow emptying. There's this thing I've been clinging on to in my life that's so important to me. Finally, the Lord allows us to see how much more precious he is than this thing, and we were able to let that go and claim more of the Lord. For us, it's I think, going to be a gradual process where we slowly empty ourselves and allow Christ to fill more in us. There's this hymn written by a French pastor. This pastor was associated with the Brethren movement in the late 1800s. And it's called, Oh, the Bitter Shame and Sorrow. And I'm going to read this poem to you. It's a poem that was later turned into a hymn, and so I think you guys can find it in the hymnals you have at the meeting place. And it only has four short stanzas. And it goes like this, and it speaks of a process. I want you to listen to how this person is transitioning through. Maybe later on you guys can project it or look at it. But it's called, Oh, the Bitter Shame and Sorrow That a Time Could Ever Be, When I Let the Savior's Pity... I thought we were going to sing it or something. All right. Sorry. When I Let the Savior's Pity... All right, I'm going to start over. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered. This is the writer. It's very proud. All of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. That was his attitude towards the Lord in stanza one. Stanza two. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree. Heard him pray, Forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, Some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. I thought we had collected all the phones. All right. All right. Well, without being too distracted here, stanza three. So now we're seeing a progression, right? First, he was like, you know, all of self, none of thee. Now he's transitioning, some of self and some of thee. All right, stanza three. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. Stanza four. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my heart's petition, none of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. For us, it's going to be a process. For the Apostle Paul, it might have been from stanza one straight to stanza four. But for us, it's going to take some slow emptying. We're going to realize that we start with you know, all of self and none of thee. Then we slowly give up things and we say, some I'm going to keep, but some I'm going to let the Lord in and I'm going to gain some of the Lord. But hopefully we come to a stage in our lives where we can say, none of self and all of thee. And he is the only one we want to know. He is the only one we want to gain. So this is the process where we empty ourselves and we gain more of him. We empty ourselves so that Christ can fill every inch of our lives. You know, it rarely happens overnight. We have to learn to give up things. Paul says he suffered the loss of all things, but do you think it really caused him to despair? I don't think it did, because by God's grace, he saw all these things as rubbish and as dung. And if you see all the things in your life as that, you know, no one wants dung in their lives. It's very easy to let something go if you see how materialistic, how worldly, how temporal it is. It's very easy to let things go. You know, I was very worldly, like perhaps some of you guys are. If you were to ask me, even as, okay, I was, you know, you guys, I think, start driving a lot later now. At 15 and a half, I got my driver's permit. Couldn't wait. At 16, got my license. And if you asked me as a 16-year-old, how many 16-year-olds do we have in this room? No one. Oh, one. All right. If you asked me as a 16-year-old to do that exercise and write down my goal for 2018, I would have written down three words, all right? Black Nissan Pathfinder. You know, my brother and I, we spent all our high school days, you know, on weekends and stuff, snowboarding. That was our thing. Growing up in Seattle, the slopes are, you know, right near the city. Within 45 minutes to an hour, you can hit the slopes. And they're not like the dinky Poconos here. We have some real mountains and some real slopes. And I had this older cousin who was, I think at that time, out of college already, and he drove this black Nissan Pathfinder, and that became my dream car. And that's what I want. And, you know, the Lord being merciful to me, after college, I was able to finally acquire that car. But I realized how temporal it is, right? Within, I think, the first month that I owned this thing, I loved that car. Still really like that car, but I think my parents have since gotten rid of it because it sat in their garage for a long time. No one was using it. We were living in San Francisco, and so they finally got rid of it, but you know, so temporal. Within a month after I had bought it, you know, we were driving up to the mountains and it breaks down and then someone like slams into it. And so it was like, it wasn't totaled, but we had to do a lot of repairs on it. And the Lord opened my eyes to see that, man, I was really chasing after some pretty materialistic things. Maybe some of your goals are materialistic as well. You know, mine was very worldly, but my pursuits since then, I think, have not been less worldly, even if it sounds less worldly, like getting an education so that you can get a job to support your family. I mean, that all sounds more reasonable than getting a nice SUV, but these things can also consume us. These things can also occupy our days and our time and take away from the Lord. For us, it's tough to get rid of things. You know, we cling to our, you know, the things we value. And that might be things like our clothes or our friends or our food or entertainment. I think these days, so much entertainment. Usually I whip out my iPhone and but because it's only a, you know, you can access things very quickly these days. In fact, most of us use our phone as entertainment as well. It's very tough to get rid of these things. I think the analogy is especially for some of us younger believers, it's like pearls before swine. We prefer the dung of this world rather than the beauty and value of Christ. That's what that phrase to me means, pearls before swine. You know, we would rather wallow in the mud and prefer the things in this world that are so temporal and really lack beauty than the things of Christ in our lives. So hopefully the Lord changes our attitude. Now this last thing I'll share with you guys before we end. In the King James Version, it doesn't say to gain Christ. Does anyone have the King James? Do you guys have your Bible? What does it say there?
To win Christ.
To win Christ. Very interesting phrase, right? Rather than to gain Christ, to win Christ. And we know that the Apostle Paul, I think he might have been an athlete, or he was interested in sports. Because you'll see throughout his writings, sports analogies. Talks about boxing, right? He talks about running. He talks about, I think, the early Olympic Games, where you get a crown of glory, a wreath, right? Paul, I think, treated the spiritual pursuit as a race or as a competition. He talks about races and competitions in his writing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. I think he might have been an athlete or a sports buff. Now, how painful this statement is, right? Only one wins. You guys probably have all watched an Olympic event. And in the Olympics, it's very heartbreaking sometimes. There's a lot of glory and there's a lot of pain. All within like a 10-second event sometimes, right? If you ever watch events like, especially the shorter events, like the 100-meter dash or some of the swimming events, you know that the difference between gold and silver, sometimes 1/100th of a second. You don't even think we could measure that, but we can, right? Between first and second place, 1/100th of a second. And in swimming as well. Sometimes medaling or not medaling is a matter of less than a second. And, you know, for those of you who enjoy athletics, who compete in whatever you compete in, as an example, are there runners in the room? Who runs? No one runs. All right. Okay, we got one runner. All right, so... All right, so do you guys run cross country?
No.
All right, you're a cross country runner. All right, so I'm gonna ask you, right? You know, when you're running, well, what is your time in the 3 mile? Did you break 20 minutes? I used to be a cross country runner. Oh, 5K, 17 minutes. All right, that's pretty good. Now, do you think you can run that same time if you're wearing a 50-pound backpack? Probably not, right? And imagine if you're playing basketball, wearing a 50-pound backpack, trying to run up and down the court. I think our brother Freedom used to play ball. Try playing basketball wearing a 50-pound backpack next time. You know, you're not going to do very well. Similarly, if we're trying to run the spiritual race with a lot of baggage, we're not going to get very far, and we're not going to run very well. Right, so we gotta get rid of that baggage. We gotta empty the things in our lives, and maybe that would be a good discussion point for you guys later. What are the things in your life that you can potentially empty so that you can gain more of Christ? I don't think it was one of the questions I gave you guys, but that might be something good to think about. What is that 50-pound backpack that you're carrying as you're running the spiritual race? You know, for Paul, Christ was everything. And I imagine for most of the Olympians who are training, that gold medal is everything, right? No one trains for 4 years in hopes of gaining a silver medal, right? No one, you know, trains for that long to finish in second place. Every I believe every Olympian who trains is looking for that gold medal. That's what they want. That's their goal, right? And many of them have probably laid aside a lot to train and gain that, right? You'd imagine, you guys know who Usain Bolt is, right? Fastest man in the world. He probably has given up burgers, pizza, donuts. It's probably not because he doesn't like these things, but he's willing to give up these things in order to capture gold. Right? Imagine if he's eating McDonald's for 4 years. He is not going to win that gold medal in the 100-meter dash. Right? His diet probably is very restricted. He spends long hours training. He's probably given up not only certain foods, but probably entertainment. You know, you and I can go watch a movie. He's probably got to hit the weight room. Right? He's probably given up time with his family in order to train. You know, these Olympians probably lay down a lot in order to capture what's important to them. For Paul, I think spiritually it was similar. Christ was his goal. Everything else paled in comparison. He was willing to give up things. Because when you see the beauty and the glory of Christ, and that's far greater than any gold medal, it's easy to let things go. And that's how we gain Christ. Right? We have to let things go. That's how we win Christ, as it says in the King James. You know, the other half of gaining Christ is being gained by him. If you look at verse 8 here in chapter 3, it says gaining Christ, but then immediately in verse 9 it says being found in him. Just like that hymn says, I am his and he is mine. There's a gaining on both parts. As we gain more of Christ, he gains more of us. And Paul understood this. He had a desire to be used by his master. He understood that for that to happen, he had to abide in Christ, being gained by Christ. It's the same for us. For us to gain Christ, we have to abide in him. And I think these two things are not mutually exclusive. And I think abiding is the key. So many saints throughout church history have found this to be true. And I think it's a secret in a lot of their lives. No matter what kind of turmoil or persecution is going on the outward, they are able to find peace. They are able to find rest because they abide in him. I think that's the secret to overcoming, actually. The secret to overcoming is abiding. When life's storms are thrown our way, and you guys might still be a little bit too young to experience some real storms in life. I hope that when you do experience these storms in your life, you'll remember our Lord Jesus' words from John chapter 15. Abide in me. Abide in me. The example I came to mind is Moses when he was leading a bunch of complainers through the wilderness. And they wouldn't stop harassing him with all these complaints. There's no water. There's no food. It's better off in Egypt. Really? Better off in Egypt? Okay. You know, Moses must have been so weary and so anxious and so constantly distressed. At least I imagine he might be. And there is evidence in the scripture that says he, you know, the complaints really got to him. And so where did the Lord place him one time? You guys remember that story or that instance? The Lord put him in the cleft of the rock. In Jehovah, he discovered, I am. Okay, I don't think he fully understood. When he first met the Lord in the wilderness and the Lord through the burning bush told Moses to tell the Israelites that I am has sent. Moses probably didn't fully understand what I am meant. But I think when the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock, he experienced I am as his peace, as his comfort, and he was able to see the glory of God. Moses was someone who learned to abide in him. I think he had to. The outward circumstances, can you imagine the pressure that he must have faced daily from these Israelites as he was leading them through the wilderness? I think he must have learned to abide. In John 15, the Lord gives us this picture of a vine and the branches. He is the vine, and we are the branches. You know, if you go out to outside here to any of these trees, you know, the trees are all living, and so are the branches. But if you were to detach a branch from that tree, you know, over time, it might not die right away. It likely won't die right away, but it's going to wither if you leave it apart from the tree. All the benefits come when that branch is attached to the tree. All right? There's a source of sustenance, of life, of protection. It can even bear fruit when that branch is attached to the tree. But as soon as it's detached, as soon as this branch is found in isolation, all of those things go away. There's no source of life, no sustenance, no protection, and certainly it's not going to bear fruit. And so we have to make sure that we abide in him. So key. So hopefully we're the ones who are willing to be gained by him. We want to gain him, and we want to be gained by him. And so those are, to me, the first two goals of the Apostle Paul. If you were to make a list of the goals in his life, I would say that those would be items number one and two: to know Christ and to gain Christ. And tomorrow morning I'll share with you the other three that I was able to mine out of the book of Philippians. But let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that we can gather like this again. It is indeed grace upon grace, your grace, that allows us to gather like this every year. And we're so grateful, Lord, as I see my brothers and sisters here maturing in you, it really brings joy to my heart. And I'm so full of praise and worship to you, Lord, as I see them maturing in you. So I see some of them being truly captured by you, Lord. I just give you the glory. Lord, we ask that we would be ones that would really seek after you as the goal of our lives. We want to know you more, Lord. We want to gain you, and we want to be useful to you, gained by you, useful to the Master. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'll watch over the remaining time today and tomorrow, that we would have good fellowship. We commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.